you. You may be seated. George Matheson, a Scottish minister and hymn writer whose personal Christian race involved him being totally blind from a very early age, would quote the last part of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. In his King James Bible, it says this: "Run with patience the race that is set before us." He then liked to make the following comment, and I quote, "To run with patience is a very difficult thing. Running is apt to suggest the absence of patience, the eagerness to reach the goal. We commonly associate patience with lying down. We think of it as the angel that guards the couch of the invalid. Yet there is a patience that I believe to be harder. The patience that can run. To lie down in the time of grief, to be quiet under the stroke of adverse fortune, implies a great strength. But I know of something that implies a strength greater still. It is the power to work under stress, to have a great weight at your heart and still run, to have a deep anguish in your spirit and still perform the daily tasks. It is a Christ-like thing. The hardest thing is that most of us are called to exercise our patience, not in the sick bed, but in the street." End quote. Exercising patience in our daily lives is absolutely vital in our process of growing and maturing in our Christian lives. Patience is in our daily lives is a fruit of the Spirit. And because of that, it's so important. It's so important that we have it in our lives, that James is going to take this whole next section and focus on this whole quality of patience. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 5 as we continue on in our study of this chapter. In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, we're going to be looking at six reasons why we as believers must patiently endure the trials, the persecutions, the sufferings that God allows to come into our life. We're going to be looking at six reasons why it's vital that we respond to all of these adverse circumstances with patience. And this morning, I just want to focus on just the first three. The first reason why we as believers must patiently endure through all of the situations that we deal with is this: the nearness of Christ's return. The nearness of Christ's return. Look at the first part of verse 7. James says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Now stop there. Having just sharply rebuked the non-Christian, unrighteous rich in verses 1 through 6, who were oppressing the righteous poor, James now uses the word "therefore" to show that he is now turning his focus off of the oppressors that he just rebuked. And now he's focusing back on the oppressed. He's talking to those that he calls brethren. As we read through this passage, you saw he talks to them using that word repeatedly in this passage. It's a term of endearment. It speaks about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And in verses 7 through 11, James will tell them not only how to respond to these trials and these persecutions and sufferings that they are experiencing, but also why it's so important. He's going to give some reasons here why we need to do that, how believers are to respond. It's first of all seen in the command. Look what he says. Therefore, be patient. Be patient. Now, the words patient and patience are used four times in verses 7, 8, and 10. This is the major theme of this whole section. It means long-suffering, long-tempered, or slow to anger. That's what it means to be patient. It refers to patiently enduring difficult people. That's the word that is used here in the Greek. It has to do with patiently enduring difficult people. This word, as opposed to the other word we're going to be looking at next time, endured, which has to do with patiently enduring difficult circumstances. Again, this word has to do with people, the difficult people that we have in our lives. We can all be difficult at times, can't we? But how do we respond to that? He's going to tell us. Now, as we will see next time in verse 11, the distinction between these two words, you know, being patient with people versus being patient with circumstances, does not appear to apply real neatly in James' use, because he kind of merges these words together. But again, the words that he uses have those distinctions. Patience is a self-restraint that holds one's spirit in check. It's like biting your tongue. It holds the spirit in check. It's the ability to endure and the willingness to accept irritating or painful injuries inflicted by others without angry retaliation. And as we will see in verse 9, without complaining. Patience. This is one of those qualities that is very difficult. That's why it's a fruit of the Spirit. And so as Christians, it's available to all of us, but it's vital, as we will see, in our Christian lives. Now, notice how long that we as believers are supposed to patiently endure people, the irritations, the injuries, the mistreatment that we experience from people. Notice again what James says here in verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. Whoa. The word coming here is the most commonly used term in the New Testament epistles for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's return in all of his glory, in all of his power as King of kings and Lord of lords is the blessed hope of every believer. And it is until then, it's until then, that we are to exercise patience in a fallen, sinful world with sinful people who often harm us. Patience is so important, it's to be a lifestyle, not a one-time act. It's to be a growing reality throughout our entire lives, because patience is a quality that really reflects and puts on display the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are to become conformed to more and more. Now, to illustrate the constant need for patience, James then gives an example of a farmer in the second part of verse 7. Look what he says. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. The farmer is totally dependent on the weather totally dependent on the weather, for the precious produce of the soil. In other words, for his crops to grow. He is totally dependent on the weather. His crops are precious. In other words, they're valuable to him and to his family because they depend on them for their very existence. James is writing, again, about those in Palestine. And since the farmer has absolutely no control over the weather, he has to patiently wait for the early and the late rains, it says. You see, in Palestine, the early rains came at the time of the fall planting season. In October and November, these rains soften the ground after the blistering heat of summer that just made the ground like concrete. And it prepared the soil so that the grain could, again, go down and germinate after it was planted. The late rains are the spring showers that came in March through May. March, April, May is when these showers in the spring came. They enabled the grain to ripen and mature so that it then could be harvested. Now, 3/4 of the average rainfall in Palestine falls during the winter months, you know, December through February. But it's both the rains at the beginning and the end of the growing season that's absolutely crucial if the crops are going to be successful. They needed the early and the late rains, and therefore they waited patiently. They waited patiently for them. And just as the farmer must wait patiently for the life-giving rain to germinate and to ripen the crop, so we as believers must continue to exercise patience in our relationships while we wait expectantly for Christ's return. And notice how James will now turn around and apply this truth to our lives as believers in verse 8. Look what he says. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Again, he brings in the return of Christ to this. Now, knowing how difficult this is to be patient continually, especially when you're going through difficult situations, in reference to people or to circumstances. Here, James repeats the command once again, be patient. Be patient. Again, it's a command or an imperative in the Greek. In other words, it's not a suggestion. It's not an option. This is what God calls us to do. And then he goes ahead and gives another command. Look what he says. Strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts in order to be patient. Now, since our hearts are the mission control center of our lives, again, it includes our mind, our will, our emotions, our conscience. It's the whole focus, the center point of our immaterial being that lives within this body. It's the mission control center. Whenever we're dealing with difficult people or circumstances, we need our hearts to be strengthened. It needs to be strengthened. The word strengthen here means to make fast, to establish, to confirm. In other words, this is a call to have a resolute and determined courage and commitment to stay the course, to keep doing what God wants us to do, regardless of how severe our trials might be. The same word was used of Jesus when he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. There's that resoluteness in his heart. Our heart needs to be strengthened with that. Why? Because it's easy to become discouraged, especially when people say things that hurt us or do things that harm us. It's easy to collapse under the weight of our difficulties. Therefore, our hearts need to be constantly strengthened. Now, how are they strengthened? Not only is this the work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in our lives, but also it involves our responsibility, because this is a command for us to do this. It's not passive in the sense of this what happens to us. This is something we are to take responsibility to help bring about. I like what John MacArthur said about this. I quote, "Christians are not to let go and let God, nor are they to view the Christian life as one of legalistic self-effort. Instead, they are to live as if everything depends on them, knowing that it all depends on God." End quote. That's nothing more than Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where we see that balance. I like to call it responsible dependence, where we're called to live out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We have responsibility to be obedient to do what God wants us to do. Read His word, pray, be obedient to what He tells us to do. We're responsible. And yet it goes on in verse 13 to say, "But it's God who works within you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." He's the one that gives us the desire and the ability to carry it out, but we're responsible to do what He calls us to do. So there's that responsible dependence. And one of the things that enables us to be patient and strengthen our hearts the most is the hope that we see at the end of verse 8. Look what he says. "For the coming of the Lord is near." Is near. The word "near" here speaks of the imminence or the nearness of Christ's return. Obviously, this does not mean that Christ's return has to take place within a short period of time. If that were the case, I mean, it's been what? 2,000 years since Christ died, was buried, rose again, and then, you know, ascended to heaven, where he sits right now at the right hand of the Father. So nearness or imminence is not talking about a short period of time. What does it mean? It means that this second coming of Christ is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, and that he may come at any time. He may come at any time. The early church thought he was coming back, as you read through the epistles, that thought he was coming back in their generation, in their lifetime. It is the nearness of Christ's return that helps to motivate us to patiently endure the mistreatment of others. How would that motivate us to be patient to those who hurt us? Let me give you four practical ways that I believe it does. First of all, it assures us that God will vindicate us. It assures us that God will vindicate us. You see, when Christ comes back, he's coming to right all wrongs. And he is going to balance the scales of injustice. He is coming to judge the wicked and to deliver the saints. Again, when Christ returns, he's coming to take back this world which rightly belongs to him. Therefore, we don't have to give in to the temptation to take matters into our own hands now and seek revenge. And we're commanded not to do that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, we're told, "Never take your own vengeance or revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And the official time when he does all of that, when he rights all wrongs, is when he comes again. Again, the second practical way that I believe that this will motivate us is that it comforts us in knowing that glory awaits us. It brings comfort to know that when he comes back, again, glory awaits us. Paul declared in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Third, it motivates us to live holy lives. The second coming of Christ should motivate us to live a holy life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We sang part of it this morning. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, the hope of his appearing, his second coming, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure." 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 goes on to say, "Now, little children, abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." To abide in him, to abide in Christ, is to allow his spirit to produce his fruit, one of which is patience in our lives. Therefore, how patient we are with those who irritate us, those who hurt us, will play a great part of how either confident or ashamed we will be when we stand before him. Then fourth, it calls us to live in daily expectancy. It calls us to live in daily expectancy. You see, the early church lived in eager anticipation of Christ's return in their lifetimes. In their lifetime, they believed Jesus was coming back, as you read through. And so we are to do the same. Every generation since them is called to live in constant expectation, because Jesus can come at any time. Obviously, no one knows the day or the hour, and we're told that. But we are to live in a constant state of readiness. We're to be like the Apostle John, who declared in Revelation chapter 22:20, "Come, Lord Jesus." Right at the very end of the book of Revelation, and all that he realized what that was happening, and how Jesus was coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to right all wrongs, he says, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let me ask you this morning, are you ready? Are you looking to him? Is that part of your heart's desire? The second reason why we're to patiently endure is the reality of Christ's judgment. Not only does James give us the nearness of Christ's coming and his return, but he's going to now look at the reality of Christ's judgment. Look at verse 9. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." You know, it's one thing to get along with other believers when things are going well and everything's going fine. But what happens when things are not going fine? We don't like certain things. They hurt us. How do we respond? When we're under stress from dealing with difficult people or circumstances, it's very easy. It's very easy to become frustrated, to lose patience, and then complain against one another. even against God himself. We're obviously going to see this next time as we look in verse 11. And James brings out the whole issue of what he was going through and his complaint against God. When things don't go the way that we want them to, or we're hurt by people, we lose patience many times in our frustration. We complain against them and against God himself, who's allowing this whole thing to even happen. Now, the word complain here means to groan within oneself or to sigh. In other words, the focus here is more on the internal feelings of what the person is going through. You see, it's the bitter, resentful spirit that they have that then gets manifested in our relationships with others. You see, complaining begins in the heart and then comes out of our mouth. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 12, that which is in the heart comes out of the mouth. Whatever comes out of our mouth is an indication of what really is going on in our heart. And this manifestation can come out in all kinds of harmful speaking. And we already saw that back in James chapter 4. As we saw in verse 11, this can include such things as slander, gossip, lying, belittling, grumbling, complaining, negativity, a critical, judgmental attitude towards other people. Now, this is the opposite of patience. It's a mark of unbelief, of not really trusting in the Lord. And although complaining may seem to be kind of a minor offense to us, it's a very serious sin, which James goes on to warn of the danger of judgment because of that. Look again at verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that, here's the reason, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Let's stop there. To complain against another person is a form of wrongly judging another person with a critical, judgmental attitude. And that is never the right thing to do. Again, we already talked about that in chapter 4, where there's a difference between godly discernment of someone's actions versus wrongly judging them, putting ourselves as a judge over them. James' warning here is similar to Jesus' prohibition in Matthew 7, verse 1, where he says, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged." Again, he's not talking about being discerning with people's sin. What he's talking about is having this critical, judgmental attitude where we're looking down and judging people, as if we know their hearts. You see, God alone sees our attitudes as well as our actions. He alone is the Almighty Judge, not us. And to reinforce the imminence or the nearness of his warning that this judgment is not some hazy, theoretical, far distant kind of event, James then goes on to say at the end of verse 9, look what he says, "Behold," listen, take notice, "the judge is standing right at the door." Here the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the judge whose hand is on the doorknob, getting ready to open the door and enter the courtroom to begin his judgment. That's the picture of the nearness of this. You see, the nearness of Christ's return not only provides hope and comfort to us, as we saw in the previous point, but here it also is a sobering reality of Christ's judgment. For those who complain, complain about what? Complain about being hurt. Complain about being mistreated by others. Again, patience is a very important quality that God wants us to understand. You see, when Christ returns, he will not only judge sinners who have rejected him as their Savior and Lord and sentence them to eternal damnation in a literal lake of fire. Again, we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. When he comes back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, takes back this world and brings judgment. Again, it culminates in casting those who have rejected him into the lake of fire. But he also will judge believers. He will judge us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we're told, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body." Again, it's talking about activities that believers do during their earthly ministry, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Good or bad, eternally valuable or worthless. That's what he's talking about. And we need to understand here that this will not be a judgment of the believer's sin. Praise God. That's already been paid for at the cross. That's already been taken care of. This is not a judgment of our sin. This is the evaluation or judgment of the believer's life for the purpose of bestowing eternal rewards. You see, the fire of God's discerning judgment will expose and it will destroy the fleshly and worthless things of the believer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, we're told about that. Paul says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, remains," again, it's all out there. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, or straw. It's out there. And now God's fiery judgment comes upon that. It says, "If any man's work, which he has built, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." So whatever we do in our flesh and in our earthly ministry, again, it's going to be all burned up. Things that we're depending on God for, allowing the Spirit of God to produce in our life, will not be wood, hay, stubble, but will be gold, silver, precious stones. You put fire to that, it's still there. It still remains. But even the one who has everything burned up, it says, "But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So we need not fear facing judgment for sins. The deepest desire, the highest aim of our hearts as believers is to love the Lord and to not lose rewards. Why? Because one day we will be able to cast them down at the feet of Christ and say, "This much I love you. My gratitude, my thanks, my praise is here." It's an expression of our love for him. To have him give us rewards and then for us to give them back to him. We want to hear the commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as he rewards us for a life of gold, silver, and precious stones. Therefore, the reality of Christ's imminent judgment should motivate us to think twice. To think twice about the sin of complaining against one another. It's no small thing here. Lest we forfeit our full reward. But instead, patiently endure the hurts of other people. The way that we feel wounded or injured or hurt, mistreated. To patiently endure that, to forgive them and to show the love of Christ in the middle of that situation. Again, that is all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The third reason why we must patiently endure is the model of God's spokesman. The model of God's spokesman. Look at verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, isn't it so encouraging to know that there have been others who have gone through far more difficult situations than we have and come out the other side, who have patiently endured? Again, it shows that it can be done. See, this is why James commands us as believers to take or to follow the example of the Old Testament prophets. They were ordinary people just like us who became extraordinary as they experienced patience or exercised patience in the midst of their suffering and their difficulties. They were persecuted severely by other people. Again, when we talk about patience, there's definitely a degree, a continuum of which we're hurt by people. I mean, we were snubbed, or we have somebody roll their eyeballs at us or make a kind of a cutting comment, kind of down on this end, to the extreme of being persecuted, being killed, being harmed in serious ways, and everything in between. Patience covers that whole thing. The prophets were severely persecuted by others, not because they did anything wrong, but here we see that James says they spoke in the name of the Lord. They didn't compromise. Whatever God told them to say, they stood up and they said, regardless of the impact, regardless of what people said or did. Because their commitment was first and foremost to Him. And as God's spokesman, they proclaimed God's message and God's will. And they responded to the hostility and the evil treatment that they received from others with long-suffering patience. One of the best known was Jeremiah, who experienced so much sorrow that he was known as the weeping prophet. He was hunted by the men of his hometown. Those who knew him best were after him. His words were continually ridiculed, rebuffed, and rejected. God told him right from the get-go, you're going to say exactly what I want you to say, and no one is going to listen to you. And you see that throughout the book of Jeremiah. He was beaten and put in stocks. He was seized with the intent to kill him. He was thrown into prison multiple times, and he was even lowered into a muddy cistern where he was left to sink in the cold mud. This is by his own people. People he was trying to help. Moses put up with a stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites who left Egypt. He put up with them for 40 years. David was hunted by Saul. Elijah faced hostility from the evil king Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. Ezekiel endured death the death of his wife during the course of his ministry. Daniel was cast into a lion's den because of his faithfulness to God. Hosea endured a heartbreaking marriage. Amos faced lies and scorn. Zechariah was put to death in the temple. And John the Baptist, even though we see him in the Gospels, was still during the Old Testament times. John the Baptist was imprisoned and beheaded for his testimony to God's truth. And yet, James is holding them up as those who suffered and showed patience in the middle of it. See, the patience of these faithful prophets exhibited for us how we're to respond when difficult things happen, especially through people. They are a model for us to follow when we too are mistreated or oppressed by others. I believe it should encourage us in our own Christian race to run with patience, no matter how severe the trials we may face. Let me give you two practical things that I believe we can learn from the patience of the prophets. First of all, obedience to God doesn't guarantee an easy life. Obedience to God doesn't guarantee an easy life. Often the very opposite happens. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." The prophets obediently preached God's word and they still suffered. Jesus himself perfectly obeyed the will of the Father in every way, and yet that led to the cross. In 2 Timothy 3:12, we're told, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." If we're going to live for the Lord and stand strong for Him, especially in our day, we need to be willing to take the mistreatment of other people and to take it patiently. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Listen to this. So that also at the revelation of his glory, when Christ comes back, you may rejoice with exaltation. So the first thing that we can learn from the prophet's patience is obedience to God doesn't guarantee an easy life. Secondly, God's Spirit and grace enables us to patiently endure. God's Spirit and God's grace enables us to do that. To be patient. Never forget that patience is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And it's only as we allow Him to fill our lives, to control us by His power, that He restrains sin in our life and produces His fruit. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Impatience is an expression of fleshliness. And when He controls us, the flesh is restrained. And then the fruit of the Spirit is manifested. Also, God's sufficient grace enables us to experience God's strength in our weakness. Someone accurately said, and I quote, "The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you." The will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot keep us. God's grace is sufficient. That's why Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we're told, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Talking about the Lord Jesus. "But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of that, because of who he is, the great God that he is, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He wants us to come when we're hurting, when we're going through difficult times, so that we might receive mercy and grace to be able to help us to respond the way he wants us to respond. Let me ask you this morning, do you need patience in dealing with the difficult people in your life? I do. I'm sure you do too. We all do. James gives us three reasons. Three reasons to be able to do that. The nearness of Christ's return, the reality of Christ's judgment, and the model of God's spokesman. Three reasons to help us to be able to do that, to be patient. May these motivate us to patiently endure all of the trials and the persecutions, the sufferings that God allows to come into our lives. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word.